from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Apostle Paul here speaks of new creations in Christ Jesus. I wonder what he means by that particular phrase, new creations in Christ Jesus. It's as if he is talking of a person who was once dead in trespasses and sins, and has now come freshly minted from the hand of God, and everything has been changed for him. If I were to describe it, the word new creation, the word new, does not mean recent, but the word new means different. That's the meaning of it. I want to tell you this evening that there should be something different about every person who's trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and there is something which should mark them out as different. And how would I illustrate that? How could I illustrate that somebody has made such a change that things are different now? When I go to my New Testament, I discover in it that there are three occasions in which the Lord Jesus raised someone from the dead. There was occasion when he went to the home of Jairus, and there was a little girl who had died. She was just 12 years of age. There was the occasion when he went to the city, the village of Nain, and he raised a boy, a young man, who was the only son, the only child of his widowed mother. And there was the occasion when he went to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Lazarus had died, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. So he goes down to the home of the little girl, Jairus' daughter, and he speaks to that little still form, and he says, "Little lamb, I say to you, arise." Wherever the spirit of that little girl was, it came back into that body, and that body throbbed with life. And he turned to the mother and father, and he said, "I want you to give her something to eat." You see, he knew that this little girl coming into life again would need food. She had a new appetite. He goes to the village of Nain, and he stands by the entrance of the village, because he knew that from that village just now there would come a funeral cortege, and there would be a widow who would be bearing, or others would be bearing for her, the body of her only son. He stands by the entrance to the village, and the funeral comes out, and he stands there. And he's the resurrection and the life, and death is confronted by him who's the resurrection and the life, and he touches the bier, and he says, "Young man, rise." And the man rose. And it says, and the first thing he did was, he spoke. That man had a new speech. He stands by the grave of Lazarus and he weeps. Well, you see, he was in the presence of the fruit of sin. Sin, when it is finished, the Bible says, bringeth forth death. And here he stood in the presence of death. He stood there at a tomb, at a grave. And he weeps as he with his all knowledge looks down the centuries. And he sees millions and millions of broken hearts. Sees millions and millions of people who wept at gravesides. Sees millions of tombs. And he knows the havoc sin has wrought. And he weeps over it. And then, of course, he calls the man forth. Lazarus, come forth. Must have been an amazing sight. Because he was bound. Hand and foot. And there was a napkin around, a grave cloth around his eyes, around his face. And he must have been a tremendous sight because suddenly out of the grave which stank of corruption came this body and it just moved forward. And the Lord said, loose it. Let him go. And I tell you, the first thing that Lazarus did was he walked. He had a new walk. And when I look at a person who has become a new creature in Christ Jesus, he has come a new creature in Christ Jesus just as these three people got life. He's become a new creature in Christ Jesus through vital contact with Christ. There's something to be different about them. That girl had a new appetite. And the person who's a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus, will have a new appetite. There'll be an appetite for the things of God, for His Word, for the fellowship of God's people. And the appetite which that person had for things of the world and sin and so on will dim and disappear. There will be a new speech. And I'll tell you something. Words which once came out of a person's mouth which were not particularly good to hear will disappear. And his speech will be to the glory of God. And there'll be a new walk. Says the Apostle Paul, when he was talking about people who were being baptized, he said, what happens is, they're buried in baptism like Christ was buried, and they rise, he said, to walk in newness of life. And their life will be seen to be different. I want to ask you tonight, are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? You got a new appetite in your life? Because let me tell you this, if you haven't got it, then you need to ask yourself, what are you really being saved? You got a new walk so that people look at you and see you're different? Well, if you know different, people have the right to ask if ever you've had dealings with the Lord Jesus. And how do you come to be a new creature, a new creation? Well, it tells us it is in Christ Jesus. So it is in union with Him. And you get in union with Him by faith in Him. That's how it comes about. But the Apostle is going to describe it for us here in the verses which you read afterwards. And he's going to use one of the great Bible words. It's the word reconciliation. That's the word which he uses again and again and again in this passage. All things of God are of God, he says, who hath reconciled us to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And again this word reconciliation comes out. And the first step to becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus is to be reconciled to God. Now, what's reconciliation? Now, you know, when you come to look at reconciliation in the Bible, there's not very much difference in one sense between what we understand by reconciliation in human life, in relationships between you and me,
and what the Bible teaches about reconciliation. You see, reconciliation is when a person exchanges enmity and takes instead friendship. And it points to the fact that that person who has done that once enjoyed a friendship in the past which has been broken and needs now to be reframed and joined again. So when a person falls out with another, they've had a relationship in the past, but he's fallen out. And there's a need to be reconciled with the person who he has fallen out with. And so someone has to make a move to effect that reconciliation. Now the Bible tells us that there was a friendship which was once enjoyed between God and man. The Bible tells us that when man was created, he was created for the fellowship with God. And in fact, the early history of man, as recorded in the book of Genesis, tells us that God fellowshiped with man and man with God, and there was a friendship between them. And then that friendship got broken. And it got broken because of man's sin. Man was made for fellowship with God. And he fulfills his destiny when he's one with God. But sin came between, and what happened was that Adam sinned. And by one man's disobedience, sin passed upon all, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and sin remains a barrier between us and God. The friendship which once man had with God has been marred because of sin. It's a barrier between us and God. Now, when the Apostle Paul refers to that, he calls it alienation. He says, writing to the Colossians, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Alienation, he calls it. He calls it enmity. He says that we are estranged from God. The results of that disobedience and of our sin and of our failing is that there's a barrier erected between us and the Holy God. Now, not the case of you questioning me and quarreling with me as to whether you have sin in your life. I don't have to quarrel with you about that. I don't have to quarrel about it with anyone that there's sin in society. We have policemen who patrol the streets. We take all sorts of measures for safety for our property. We have prisons. Why do you have these things? Because they're evidence of man's sin. A man's sinfulness. Why do you have drug rehabilitation centers? Because they're evidence of man's sinfulness. Of the greed and sinfulness of man. And if you look at society and all the preventive measures which we make to protect ourselves and protect our well-being and protect our society, we can see that sin is there because that's why we protect these things. I want to tell you this, that if you look into your heart and are honest with yourself before God, you know that you're a sinner. I don't have to prove that to you. The Bible says all have sinned. That's what the Bible says. But you know in your inmost heart that you've not always done those things which are right. And you know in your inmost heart that there are things which you should have done which you've left undone. And you know that if you came face to face with God tonight, you would have to confess that you were a sinner. You know that. And the problem is that that sin is a barrier between you and God. And our own consciences witness to that fact. Now we've got a problem. And the problem is this, that we cannot remove that sin ourselves. Hard as we try, We just can't remove it. Because what happens is we go on sin. And sin again and again. And one of the reasons for that is because inside us there's what the Bible calls a sinful nature. And it's prone to sin. And we can't remove that sin ourselves. What we really need is someone outside of our sinful selves. Someone sinless who hasn't got this problem. Someone sinless to do it for us. I want to tell you that there is one who can do it. And that is where Christ comes in. He came, says the Bible, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the only way it could be done, you see. You see, the fact is this, that sin has to be paid for. All sin has to be paid for. It either has to be paid for here, in this scene, or it will be paid for in eternity. But sin demands wages. And sin has to be paid for. And you can't miss that. And the fact is that when the Lord Jesus came, he paid for that. He paid to put it away by the sacrifice of himself. And so his death was a payment on our behalf of our sin. And when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, God reckons that payment to us. It's put in our ledger. And our debit ledger is cancelled out. But if we do not accept Jesus Christ as Savior, then what happens? Well, sin still has to be paid for. And throughout the long, endless ages of eternity, you'll pay for your sin. Sin just has to be paid for. And throughout the ages of eternity, those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior will pay for their sin, and above all, the crowning sin. And that is that they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus said that when the Spirit of God was come, that was the thing which he would convict of sin by, that men refused to believe on him. So, Christ came. And he came to pay the price for our sin. And he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You know, there's a lovely story we were looking at a year ago, I remember, in the book of Philemon, of a slave who ran away and he robbed his master, and because of that he was under sentence of death, Onesimus, and he met Paul in prison and was led to Christ, and Paul wants him to be reconciled to his master, and he sends a letter to his master and he says, listen, if he owes you anything, put it to my account and I'll repay. He was going to pay for the debt and the sin and the wrongdoing of this man in essence. Nearly 2,000 years ago now, at Calvary's cross, God's Son said to his Father, when down the ages he looked and saw me, if he owes you anything, put it to my account, and I will repay. And he paid the price for my sin in his own blood. The problem about reconciliation, and this is always a difficult problem in reconciliation between human beings, is that someone has to make the first move. I want to tell you this, that there are disagreements in human life which should not be there. People have fallen out and have never been reconciled because neither of them has the humility and meekness to make the first move. I want to say tonight, if you're a Christian and that's your position, then you are wrong if you've not made the move. But who makes the first move here? Well, normally what happens in reconciliation is this. In human life, is that there's a person who's offended. And there's a person who's been the offender. And usually, what is required is that the offender makes the first move to the person he's offended and apologizes. I mean, that's normally the first move. Of course, there are those very gracious people who will make the first move towards the offender. But normally, the first move will be the offender coming to the person who is offended against and apologizing, seeking to establish the relationship again. But I want to tell you that in the case of God, he was the one who was offended. He'd sinned against him, rebelled against him, disobeyed his commandments, done those things which he didn't ought to do. And he's the offended one because sin is against God. And the Bible tells me that he who was the offended one has made the first move. For it says this, God commended his love toward us, in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him, says the Apostle John, because he first loved us. And the initiative is always taken by God. And he comes out to us in grace and love and mercy. And this is what Paul is now telling us about when he writes to us in verse 26, in verse 21 rather, and he says, for he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, when Christ came, he had no need to remove any barrier between himself and God. He was sinless, you see. He was without sin. And that verdict is repeated again and again and again by sinners. Not simply by his Father, but by sinners. And it's found within the Word of God. Says Pilate, who was supposed to be his judge, time and again he says, I find no fault in him. This man is guiltless. And God was compelling men to attest to the fact that his Son was sinless. He never made the acquaintance of sin by any actual disobedience to the law of God. No one could point a flaw into any of his behavior. He never committed sin. And in that sense, he stands apart from us all because of us all, it is written. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And consequently, we all need forgiveness and we all need repentance. He never had to repent of anything. He never had to retract a word he ever said. He never had to apologize. He never confessed failure because he never failed. He never needed to be sorry for any word or deed. He never needed to shed a tear over any wrong or blunder or mistake. He was absolutely holy from birth. And before he came into the scene, the angels sang concerning his holiness. Now it was that very sinlessness which made it possible for him, in God's eyes, to be the one to effect reconciliation. And God identified him, the sinless one, with our sin. All the sin which has ever been committed by mankind and will be committed by mankind were, as it were, gathered into one vast, awful total, and it was charged to him. And at the cross of Calvary, he was made sin for us, though he was sinless. And he was judged, sin was judged, in him, when he hung upon the cross. He stood charged with the whole question of your sin and mine. And he willingly did so because it was the Father's will. And he endured all the judgments against sin that God had for it. And so he cries upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken in order that your sin and mine might be put away from us. Now you might say tonight, well, one man, dying, able to put away the sin of a world? Yes, that's what the Bible says. Because the Bible says that one man was sinless. He had no sin of his own to atone for. And the Bible says that the one who went to that central cross, and the one who died upon that central tree, was God's own Son. Was the Son of God. And that puts immeasurable wealth and power and worth to his death. It was no mere man who died. The one who died was God's own Son. So God accounts to him our sin. And he suffers for it. And when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior and we claim him as our own, what God does, having counted our sin to his Son, and the price is paid by him, he accounts to us his righteousness, so that we appear before God as if we never sinned. And sin is removed, and we are pardoned, and made righteous, and enmity is removed, and we can be reconciled to God, the God against whom we sinned. The God who in love has provided the Savior to meet our need. Now, how do men and women know about this? How do people know about it? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us how. He tells us that God has made those who are new creations in Christ Jesus, God has made them his ambassadors. For he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now in Paul's day, an ambassador was a man who had received a direct commission from the emperor and went to represent his emperor in some other country. And Paul regarded himself as directly commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus to represent him in this world here. And he speaks of every Christian in that way. Now an ambassador speaks for his country. So the Christian speaks for Christ. And that's what he's telling us about here. And what the Christian has to do is he must bring the message and the word of Christ into the human situation. And he must bring to men the fact that reconciliation has been achieved by the death of Christ, and ask men and women to be reconciled to God. Now, sometimes at home in Britain, on the BBC and the television, we get ambassadors interviewed. Something happens, Gulf War or whatever, and one of the things which first things they do is they wheel on the ambassador to Iraq, and they ask him various questions. Now, ambassadors in Britain are chosen from the very highest rank in the civil service. And they've normally been to the University of Oxford or Cambridge, are classical scholars and top in their field. So when you see them on the television, they normally appear to, you know, be rather dignified and to stand on their dignity. When you listen to them speak, they speak just like that. When the Apostle Paul speaks of God's ambassadors, however, he doesn't speak of them that way at all. What he says is this, that God's ambassadors beseech, they implore, they plead. He says, you know, they know the terror and the peril that human souls stand in. Earlier in the chapter, he wrote this, knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. And knowing that men and women are on their way to a lost eternity, will pay for their sins throughout that eternity. The ambassador for Christ comes, and he beseeches, and he pleads, and he implores men and women to be reconciled to God. As though, says the apostle, God were pleading through us. Our God is not indifferent to human need. He's not indifferent to human sin. He's not indifferent to human salvation because he provided a Savior for our salvation. And the cross is the price he paid when he gave his Son and when his Son died. And through that cross and through that work, through that altar, that great altar of Calvary, he entreats people to be reconciled to him. I want to say to you tonight that in the gospel message, God is beseeching you. The Most High, the Mighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, can you think of it? He comes in the message of Christ from this passage before us. He beseeches you. He implores you. He begs you to be reconciled to him. He doesn't ask you to do anything. He's done it all. Paid the price in the blood of his Son at Calvary's cross. And now he comes again to your heart. And he says, won't you be reconciled to me? You're going to take that step tonight? He's made the first move. It's up to you. Come to him and say you're sorry for your sins because reconciliation still demands an apology. And to ask for his forgiveness. And through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross, he can pardon and forgive you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening that there is an answer to human need, and our need is great. But we thank thee that the price was paid at Calvary's cross. Thou hast taken the initiative and the first move. It's for us simply to respond to thy love and grace, to say that we repent of our sins and are sorry for them, and to trust the Savior who died and paid the price for them at Calvary's cross. Speak to our hearts, our God, we pray, that we might know the joy of having the barrier of sin removed and of being reconciled to our Maker. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to close in singing a hymn together. The hymn 164, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone. The first three verses of 164 standing to sing.